This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Philippians. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Philippians, chapter 3.
The Salvadoran Civil War raged from 1980 to right around 1992. During this bloody conflict, a group of Salvadorans, they fled from their village and they crossed the Limpa River to seek refuge in southern Honduras. It was a costly crossing, though. People were gunned down on the beaches. They were shot in the water. That day, the Limpa River ran red. Those who did make it across, they set up camp, a refugee camp. And this new community's first task was to establish three committees who would establish the basic services needed for the community's survival. There was a construction committee, there was an education committee, and there was a Comité de Alegría, or as we say in English, the Committee of Joy. This was the group who planned the celebrations. Now, it's interesting to me that on the list of necessities for survival, right up there with digging latrines and erecting roofs on structures and even teaching their kids to read, these folks saw the value of dancing, the value of joy and celebration. As we learned last week, the book of Philippians is all about joy. It's about dancing even in the midst of danger. Even though Paul is in a prison cell, though his circumstances are less than ideal, there is a joy in his heart that he wishes the Philippians and all Christians would experience. This is why he begins chapter 3, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Now notice Paul's a typical preacher. He says "finally" when he's really about halfway through his letter. Never get too excited when you hear the preacher say "finally." He says, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." You know, one of the best teachers is repetition. Football teams, they'll run the same plays over and over. Baseball players field ground balls time after time after time. They repeat the same skill until it becomes second nature. This is why I've been known to repeat a Bible study from time to time. Some truths bear repeating. You need to revisit them from time to time, over and over again. In fact, as you survey the Gospels, I think you'll notice that Jesus often repeated himself. Our Lord knew that repetition is the best teacher. What Paul is about to tell the Philippians, he says, they've heard before, but he knows that they need to hear it again. Now he begins, "Beware of dogs." And some Bible scholars believe that this is actually a future prophecy intended for the 2012 college football season. Paul is warning the Auburns and the Georgia Techs and the Florida Gators, beware of them dogs. Actually, the word in the Greek is spelled D-A-W-G. I'm just kidding. Of course, I'm just kidding. Actually, when Paul uses the word dogs, he's not thinking of UGA football players or even the cute little cuddly canines that we keep as pets. In ancient times, dogs were wild. They were vicious predators. They were a threat to humans. They were a carrier of disease. Here, Paul is using this metaphor. He's calling the false teachers there in Philippi, he's calling them dogs. They were a pack of wild dogs. They were carriers of contaminated doctrine. Now, these were the guys that we first saw in Galatia. They were called the Judaizers. They believed that a man was made right with God through faith in Christ, plus a whole smorgasbord of rules and rituals and good deeds, that faith in Christ was not enough. These Judaizers, they taught a tag team salvation, that it took both Jesus and the Mosaic law to make a man right with God. Once it was a legalistic lady who shared this same sentiment. She was talking to her pastor one day, and she said, "I believe the Christian life is like rowing a boat. One oar is the law, the other oar is faith in Christ. If you drop either oar, you row in circles. You need both oars. Well, the wise pastor, he replied, ma'am, that's a fine illustration, but there's only one problem. You don't get to heaven in a rowboat. The Judaizers, they advocated a mixture of faith and works, Christ and law, grace and grunt, the flesh and the spirit. But Paul was adamant. He contradicted this notion. Righteousness, a right standing with God, is the result of Christ plus nothing. Nothing else needs to be added to faith in Jesus Christ for you and I to obtain and maintain a right standing with God. In fact, add anything to faith in Jesus, and you got bad news, not good news. Paul goes on, he says, beware of these dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, one of the derogatory names that the Jews used for the Gentiles was dogs. And here Paul, he calls the Jewish false teachers by their own denigrating title, dogs. The Judaizers taught that in order to become a Christian, you first had to become a Jew. That faith in Christ was not enough. That you also had to follow Jewish code and custom. And the chief custom on their list was circumcision. This is why Paul says, beware of the mutilation. I mean, how does clipping a fold of flesh add virtue to a man's life? You see, real righteousness is transmitted spiritually, not physically. God wants transformation, not some operation. Rather than the works of the flesh, salvation is a gift of the Spirit. It's received through faith in Christ, not as a reward for some human effort. Salvation is all about God's grace. Paul is saying that true children of God are not those who mutilate their body, but are those who purify their heart through faith. Thus, the Philippians should have no confidence in the flesh. Now, when we use this term flesh, think of it this way. Think of the flesh as what we are apart from God. The flesh is all that you are apart from Jesus Christ. On occasion, the New Testament will use the term to refer to the base, sensual, physical appetites of selfish humans. You know, that word, flesh, it just sounds sort of sketchy and sort of sinful. Hey, but flesh isn't always synonymous with evil. At times, Paul's flesh got dressed up and came to church on Sunday. Hey, it got religious. It behaved itself according to the strictest of religious decorum. Yes, on the one hand, the flesh can be promiscuous and lasciviousness. But on the other hand, the flesh can be moral and upright. The flesh is who we are apart from God. It's being independent from God. It's trying to live life on our own, in our own efforts. The flesh can refer to man's loftiest and noblest efforts. The flesh can refer to our basest efforts. But the problem is they're still man's efforts. And human effort can never make a man right with God. Paul says in verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. I mean, if there had been a man who could have earned his way to God, it would have been the Apostle Paul. And in these next couple of verses, he's going to take us on a tour of his trophy room. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. Now, that was exactly according to the law. I was circumcised according to exact specifications. You know, it's interesting that God did require the Jewish males to be circumcised on the eighth day. I read that a baby's blood doesn't begin to clot until 8 days after the baby's birth. Isn't that interesting? Doctors today, they make up for that by giving the baby a vitamin K shot to speed along the process. But God, the Creator, was aware of that detail long before modern science was. That's why God required circumcision to occur on the eighth day. Paul goes on and he says, I was of the stock of Israel, and I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, he had a star-studded, pure-blooded religious pedigree. He came from the right tribe, from the right family. He says, concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. The word Pharisee means separated ones. Think of the Pharisees as a religious gang that rumbled with rules and with rituals. Call them the lords of legalism. They were the strictest of all the Jewish rabbis, and they treated outsiders with a judgmental attitude. They viewed Jewish tradition as their turf. Paul was one of them. And he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. When Jesus and his crew crossed onto their side of the hood, the Pharisees, they got ugly, man, especially Paul. He wanted to rumble. The Pharisees opposed anyone who ignored their rules, and that made the early Christians easy targets. He says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So, surgery, pedigree, Pharisee, zealotry. According to legalism, Paul had flawless credentials. If anybody could be right with God on their own, it was Paul. But here's what he concludes, verse 7. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. The word counted means to assess or evaluate. The Greek philosopher Socrates once said, the unexamined life is not worth living. And Paul had examined his life. He had carefully calculated. He had added up his righteousness and he had put it on a scale and he had balanced it out with what God required. Reminds me of the drill sergeant who was in charge of the new troops. Their first inspection was a disaster. The new troops, they came out all sloppy and disheveled. And the sergeant was so angry, he was speechless. Finally, he shouted at him. He says, you guys need to step out here and take a look at yourselves. That's hard to do. And yet that is what Paul did. He took a step outside of himself and he looked at his life. When he met Jesus, he stepped back from all his religious achievements. And he reflected on the pursuits that had driven his life. And it suddenly hit him. Nothing he had been proud of before came close to the joy and the blessing and the righteousness that he had received in Jesus Christ. He counted everything loss for the knowledge of Christ. In fact, Paul's religious ambitions had actually got in God's way. For as long as he was depending on his own goodness, he could never be good enough for God. In verse 8, Paul confesses, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Notice this. It's not what you've done, but it's who you know that makes you right with God. He counted all these things that he had done loss for the excellency of knowing one person, Jesus Christ. It's not what you've done, it's who you know that makes you right with God. Paul knew that Jesus is more than enough. Jesus is our ticket to heaven. All Paul's clerical credentials, all his medals of honor, all his religious merit badges were worthless compared to knowing Jesus Christ. I love what he says in verse 9, and being found in him, not having my own righteousness, not having that righteousness that's formed through the flesh, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. At one time in his life, Paul was proud of his accomplishments. They proved that he was better than his peers. Surely his good deeds would also please God. Before he came to Christ, Paul reminded me of my kids when they were tots. I'll never forget Zach and Natalie when they were little. Kathy would dress them up in these little sailor suits, these little sailor outfits. They were so cute. And they would walk around and they would be dressed up looking like each other and they were just adorable. But then you would get up close and you'd take a whiff and you'd smell them. Wow. Atrocious. They had messed in their diapers. And you would think to yourself, how could anything that looked this adorable and this cute smell this rotten? And yet that was Paul. Oh, he looked cute on the outside. He was super religious, but underneath he stunk with pride and with self-righteousness. You see, when Paul came to Christ, he learned that true righteousness is never man-made. The only way that we can be right with God is through faith. When we trust in Christ, then Christ's righteousness gets inherited by us. It gets transferred to us. We are clothed in his righteousness. In light of the merits of Christ, notice Paul now viewed all his good works, all his righteous deeds, he calls them rubbish. Did you know that word rubbish? It literally means dung or manure. When Paul tried to earn a right standing with God, when he relied on what he did, when he said, all right, I'm going to do, all it was do. That's all it was. But when he stopped trying and he just trusted in the righteousness he could receive through Christ, hey, he became spotless in the eyes of God. Let me ask you tonight, are you trusting in your religious performance? Are you trusting in what you can do? The righteousness you can earn and you can gain and you can manufacture? Or are you resting in what Christ has done? Are you trusting in his righteousness? As Corrie Ten Boom used to say, nestle, don't wrestle. Rest in Christ. Your best efforts are manure. It's through faith that we mature. And why is righteousness so vital anyway? Access to God, relationship with God, is given only to those who have righteousness, who are in a right standing with God. You see, sin has to be forgiven. Favor has to be shown for us to really be allowed into God's presence, for us to really know him. And you see, this was Paul's goal. He states it in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You know, everybody needs a vision in life. Everybody needs an ambition. What is your ambition in life? I like the poster of the teenage boy. He's a big soccer player, and he had this poster on his wall. It was of a soccer player. This soccer player, he's on the ground. He's dirty. He's exhausted. He's wearing this painful expression on his face. And then the caption underneath the soccer player reads, "No pain, no gain. No gain, no goals. No goals, no scouts. No scouts, no scholarship. No scholarship, no college. No college, no girls. No girls, get up, man, get up." My point is we all need a goal. And I can think of no higher, no more fulfilling, no more thrilling ambition than to know God. Wow, a personal relationship with the God who created you. Now that is the ultimate experience. Paul says his goal, his ambition, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. But you see, this is where a lot of us stop short. Oh, it's cool to want to know God. We all want to know God. Oh, it's exciting to know the power of his resurrection. We want to know that resurrection power. Paul doesn't end it there, notice. He also wants to know Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And this challenges me. Have you ever had a friend who enjoyed being with you, who enjoyed being your friend as long as you were joyful and you were fun to be around, but the moment you had a problem, that friend split? I mean, these kind of fair-weather friends, there's not much loyalty with these people. Think of your kids. Think of it this way. You want to help your kids through their heartbreaks, through their tough times. You know, what pained me most as a parent was to see one of my kids suffering on the inside, but one who threw up a facade. Oh, I'm cool, Dad. Oh, I got it all together, Dad. No big deal. When they wouldn't let me in, when they wouldn't let me share in their suffering, that's what hurt me the most. You see, here's my point. If you really love someone, you'll want to walk with them, not just through their joy, but through their suffering. You'll want to know what hurts them. You'll want to know what bothers them. You'll want to know not just the power in their life, but you'll want to know the sufferings, the things that break their heart. And this is how Paul felt about Jesus. He loved Jesus. He wanted to know Christ and his power, certainly. But he also said, Lord, I want to know your sufferings. I want to know what breaks your heart. What breaks your heart? I want it to break my heart. He desired the same kind of intimacy with Jesus that we hope to have with our kids. Not only sharing in his victories and in his joys, but also in his pains and in his sacrifice. Paul continues, verse 12, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Paul had a goal to know Jesus Christ, and achieving that goal became his utmost desire in life. Paul gave it his all. He put on a full court press to know Christ. You know, if you've ever played basketball, you know that the coach, when the coach puts on the full court press, he ratchets up the intensity. He expects you to be in your man's face. You need to beat him to the sideline if he goes there. You need to anticipate the pass. You see, a full court press is sort of controlled mayhem. That's what it is. And this was the intensity that Paul put into his desire to know Jesus. 24/7, he lived for Jesus Christ. He was always pressing to know Christ, pressing to know his power, pressing to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Notice verse 13, he says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." At this point in his life, understand, he's been a Christian for 30 years, and yet he says, "I do not consider myself to have apprehended." He knows he's come a long way, but he still knows he's got a long way to go. Paul says, "I haven't arrived." None of us arrive. This life is all should be spent pressing toward the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. We're all pressing. The goal is to never stop growing spiritually. It's been said the largest room in the world is the room for improvement. Never stop pressing. Paul continues, "But one thing I do." I love this. Notice his focus here. It's not these 50 things I dabble in. It's this one thing I do. See, there are a million activities in this world that will distract you from seeking God. Knowing God demands focus. It demands clearing your schedule of other activities. It demands making time for the thing that matters most, and that's to know Christ. You see, this is the fixation that Paul had on knowing Christ. Everything in his world was working toward one end, and that was to know Jesus Christ. Paul says, "But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." You know, one of the ways that Satan distracts us from seeking to know Jesus is by bringing up our past. Did you know that? The devil is an astute historian of forgiven sins. And by the way, so is the internet. You know, one of the very scary features of the web is the ease in which you can send opinions and rants and videos and other dumb stuff with just a click of the mouse. You send them out into cyberspace and you can never get them back. Did you know there are services today like defendmyname.com that clean up your online reputation for an expensive fee? Jesus has been providing a similar service for years. Hey, put your faith in Christ and he cleans up your record on the heavenly web. And that's where it matters. He blots out all of the stupid, evil stuff you've ever done. What's been covered by the blood of Jesus has been forgotten in the mind of God. That's glorious. But we need to follow suit. We need to take our cues from the living Lord. We need to forget those things which are behind. Don't let the devil bring back up your past sins. If they're under the blood of Jesus, they're out of the mind of God. They should be out of our minds as well. I've heard it put, there are two things you can't do backwards. Drive a car and live your life. Can't. Paul forgot those things which are behind. He was pressing forward to that which was before him. This is why I've never believed in dredging up hidden memories. You know, if a hurt is on the surface, if it's festering or if it needs to be resolved, well, then deal with it, certainly. But there's no need in regurgitating up our past.
The book of Philippians has been called the book of joy for good reason. Paul wrote this letter to the Philippian believers as a way to thank them for their support, as well as continue to instruct them in their personal discipleship. Each day, Pastor Sandy will tackle a small portion of this wonderful book. This has been another edition of Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. He's the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, we're sure that today's message in Philippians has blessed and encouraged you in your walk with Jesus Christ. Maybe you'd like to review this message again, or perhaps a family member or friend has come to mind today. Log on to sandyadams.org and click on the radio program option in the main menu. There you'll find today's message. All you need to do is remember today's date and log on to sandyadams.org. Or you can give us a call here at the church. Our phone number is 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. Someone is standing by to talk with you. Again, just mention today's date and we'll send you the full-length CD. Next time, Pastor Sandy will continue to take us verse by verse through the book of Philippians. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, we want to say thank you for tuning in, and may God bless you.